Thank you again, Jubal. You know, I can't laud these guys and gals enough in their music here for two reasons. The content of the music they pick is deep and pithy, and the quality of the musicians. They come from a long history of musicians. The first one in the Bible is a man by the name of Jubal. I wonder if there's any correlation between that and how they got their name. And he was the father of those who played the flute and the harp. And these guys have gone well beyond that. But I'm always blessed. And I do travel around a bit, as you may know. And, you know, it doesn't get any better than this, guys. Hold your heads high, Dunning Park. And I mean that very sincerely. And I don't give false accolades. If you deserve a pat on the back, you're going to get one, like I used to tell my son, as long as it's low enough and hard enough and often enough, he would get pats on the back. Now, I meant to introduce you to the book of James, and you were looking up James in your Bible while I was spewing all that forth. It's chapter 1. We're going to continue. I'm going to jump right in with verse 9, because that's where we left off last week. And we'll try to finish the chapter this morning. It's going to be a heavy task, but we'll do what we can. Verse 9 of James chapter 1. Let me read verses 9 to 12 to you. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. You love the Lord this morning? Do you love him consistently? Do you love him every day? We've given him praise this morning. I would say that you probably are going to get one of those five crowns in the New Testament. The one is called the crown of life. Think about that. The more you thank the Lord, the more you worship the Lord, the more you love the Lord, genuinely love him. To love him is to obey him. And if you're obeying him, that's a proof that you love him. And you're going to get the crown of life that James talks about here. He's talking about the poor brother in verses 9 to 11. Just follow on in your Bible as I give this to you. In contrast to the rich brother, the poor brother should be rejoicing, glorying, boasting, because of the rich man's riches are only transient. They come and go. A very wealthy man died, and the rest of the members of the board were gathered around, and one of the members said, "How much did he leave? How much did he leave?" And another man who happened to be a Christian said, "He left it all. He left it all." As Billy Graham used to say all the time, there's no pockets in a funeral shroud. We don't bury people here in shrouds anymore. We put a suit on them or a fancy dress or whatever. But there's no pockets in a funeral shroud. The rich man leaves it all. Billy Graham said that. He's 98 years old now. Did you know that? Not as old as Sylvia, but he's 98. We wish her such a blessed birthday. His son Franklin, when asked, "How's your dad doing?" he'd say, "He's not great, he's 98. Well, that certainly makes some sense to me. And interestingly enough, Cliff Barrows, I know this is history for some of you young people don't even know those names probably, but Cliff Barrows just went home to be with the Lord. He's the last person in the original Billy Graham Evangelistic Association team that was living other than Billy himself. I think that's kind of thrilling or iconic or something, ironic, because Billy Graham, the head of the organization, is the only one who is still living. Bev Shea's gone. Cliff Barrows is gone. The musicians are gone to glory. But Billy's still hanging up, hanging on. Franklin says that he still says words, but he expects you to get the whole sentence or paragraph when he says one word. That's all the energy he has, is to say one word at a time, and he expects you to know exactly what he's talking about. Well, I say a lot of words, and you still don't know what I'm talking about. But we'll continue. The poor and the rich. And that verse, knowing this, James reminds us that regardless of our financial situation on earth, we're exalted, elevated above the world system because we're part of a kingdom whose streets are paved with gold. Thus, whether we're worried about poverty or weighed down with riches, we can be absolutely free if we keep a heavenly perspective on things. Read those verses over and over and take heart if you're struggling like most are today to try to make ends meet, most people just living from paycheck to paycheck. And that is so sad, isn't it? The Lord has promised. He's given us promises. We sang one of those promises in one of these last offerings of Jubal. And that was that nothing can take us. We've been redeemed. Nothing can pluck us out of the Father's hands. And you get that from John 10, 27 and 28, where Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone, no man, no person, not even yourself, you can't take yourself out of the Father's hands, shall pluck them out of my Father's hands. The Father who has given them to me is greater than all," and that includes the father of lies, Beelzebub, Lucifer, Satan, the devil himself. He cannot take us out of the Father's hands. I often used to tell the children that, in a Sunday school class, the teacher was trying to confuse a little child by saying, I know you're held in God's hand, but what if you slipped out of one of the fingers? And that little child said, "I can't, because I am one of those fingers." And that is absolutely correct. We're part of his body, and we cannot be detached. So it's the focus never, folks, should be the financial situation. I could tell lots of stories about that, having been in the Lord's work with my wife over 51 years now, and how God has provided for us in marvelous, marvelous ways. Sometimes just in the nick of time would the funds, the means come in to provide for our needs. What a wonderful thing that was. Verse 12 of our chapter. "Blessed is the man who endures temptations, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." That approving will take place in a coming day at an event in heaven after the rapture called the judgment seat of Christ, where rewards will be given out to all of those who are truly born again and have served the Lord in acceptable manners. One crown none of us here will receive, at least at this date, at this time. That could change fairly quickly, but it's the martyr's crown. Nobody here has earned that crown yet, but I wouldn't be a bit surprised if someday we may have to. That might happen to us, even in this country of peace. In Revelation chapter 3, and verse 11, "Behold, I am coming quickly," the Lord Jesus says, "hold fast what you have, that no man may take your crown." Be faithful is what James is saying. Handle your problems correctly. Trials result not only in spiritual maturity, but also in eternal crowns. It's something to look forward to. Payday is coming, folks. That's not the reason we serve the Lord, but it's nice to know there will be rewards. God is no man's debtor, and he will reward us for faithful service and so on. Somebody ought to preach on the five crowns in the New Testament. It's a very worthwhile study. When you face trials and temptations, if you stay close to the Lord, you'll receive the crown of life, specifically reserved for those who don't walk away from him in trials and temptations. Don't cave in. We're on the victory side. Hold on. Hold fast, folks. The Lord will reward you for that. Well, that finishes this section in verse 12, and we move quickly on to verse 13 of this chapter. Let me remind you what I said last week about James being the oldest book written in the New Testament. It was written before the Gospels. It was written before the Epistles. And James was the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's called one of the Catholic epistles. You know what Catholic means? It means universal. It's to everybody. It's a general epistle, along with 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude, or 3rd John. 1st, 2nd John have a direct audience. But these other are to the 12 tribes that were dispersed throughout Asia Minor and even into Europe, as you know. And so they're called general epistles. They're written to all believers, or the Catholic epistles, universal epistles, because they're not addressed to a particular individual or church, but to the church as a whole. Saying that, let's move on to verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot tempt any man, nor is he himself tempted with evil. The devil may make you do it, but it's usually your own sinful nature that pulls you away. But God doesn't do it. This is a definitive statement that God does not tempt any person to do what is evil. I'm indebted to John Corson, and I'm going to read some of his remarks here on these next few verses, because he says it, number one, better than I do, and also he does it faster than I would be able to do it. Regarding the entire arena of trials and temptations, understand this: God will allow a trial. Satan will come with a temptation. Differentiate between those two words. Trials, God allows. Satan sends temptations. The trial may be financial. The temptation may be cocaine to escape the pressure. It's not God who brings the cocaine your way. It's not God who tempts you with pornography. No, God simply allows the trial to come. It's Satan who brings the temptation. Never, ever be mistaken on this point, Corson goes on to say. The trial of our faith is to prove the faithfulness of God. It is never a temptation or an enticement to sin. Therefore, if you're half drunk in a bar, the guy offering you free drugs is not God's way of saying, I'm going to prove how faithful I am by sending you this guy your way. No, that's a temptation you brought on yourself by placing yourself in that situation in the first place. James 14 and 15, chapter 1. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. When lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Sin always brings forth death. Every time, sin will kill relationships, death to a relationship. It will destroy happiness, meaning, purpose, goals in life. It will ruin health. When you want to tell kids how serious sin is and what sin does, the best thing you can do is take them to the cross of Calvary and say this: look at this wonderful, perfect, loving person and see him on the cross in agony and pain and blood. It was when Jesus became sin for us that he died, for sin always brings death. He bore my sin. My sin heaped upon him caused his death. What a great place to point kids to learn these deep truths of the Word of God. James 1:16, do not err, beloved brethren. Don't make a mistake. Don't get stumbled. Don't get off the rails on this subject. Sin is always results in death and tragedy. Paul would put it this way, be not deceived, Galatians 6:7, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. You sow the wind, Job says, you reap the whirlwind. That's the result. Sin always brings death. Verse 17 of James 1. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. James is contrasting verse 16 here, of course. The good gifts, the perfect things, and the cool stuff that comes your way are solely because of God's grace and kindness and benevolence. You might be a gifted musician, an intelligent person, a hard worker. Those are gifts from God by grace that have nothing to do with your earning them. Therefore, there's no room for us to take credit for anything we are able to perform or achieve. Everything that is wonderful in your life is because of God's grace to you. We cannot emphasize that point too much. It's by grace. The unmerited favor of a holy God to sinful human beings when they admit that they are sinners. James 1:17, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation or creatures. What does this mean? Not only is God's good in the gifts he gives, but in who he is as well. He is the giver. Sometimes we're taken up too much with the gifts and not enough with the giver. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. We're here to give him thanksgiving for who he is and what he has done for us. You can't separate the two. Keep them together. They're so important. In him there is no variableness or shadow of turning. That is, he's not moody. He doesn't have bad days. He's not generous with me one day, but grouchy the next, as I can so often be. Anybody identify with any of that? You know, the people that you appreciate the most in your life, I'll tell you who those people are. Those are the people who, when you see them, you always know what wall they're coming off of. They're consistent. They may be consistently bad, but at least you're prepared for that when you go see them. But the person who is always consistent in their personality, in their life, they're not only emotionally well-adjusted, but they're also spiritually well-adjusted. Strive to be that kind of person. Don't be like so many husbands or wives who have told me that when I go home, it's like I'm walking on eggshells. I don't know what's going to meet me when I walk in that door. And that causes a lot of stress in life. And I'm sure some of you can identify with that, not personally with the person sitting next to you, of course, but out there, maybe one of the in-laws who have become outlaws to you. That's not unusual either. But no variableness, no change. God is consistent. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're so variable. We go up and down. God doesn't. He can be nothing but good. He doesn't react to me according to how I'm doing with him. He is faithful when I am faithless. He is good when I am grumpy. He doesn't change. He's locked into his nature. God cannot lie. It's impossible because of who he is. He is God. If we are faithful, Paul says in 2 Timothy, verse 2 and 13, if we are faithless, you ever faithless? He remains faithful. Take that verse and burn it on your heart. Even though we're faithless, he remains faithless. It's his nature. He cannot deny himself. It's the one doctrine here in James. I told you it's a very practical book. There's really no deep theology in the book of James, but there's one very important theological lesson that we can pull out of James 1, 17 and 18, and that is God's immutability, the immutability of God, God's unchangeableness. The same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. In light of what I've just said, James says, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. In talking to the believers dispersed throughout the Roman Empire, as I mentioned to you earlier, undergoing unbelievable persecution and martyrdom in many cases, James says, don't forget that God is good, and what's happened to you is going to work for your good ultimately. And we have that promised by Paul, don't we, in the book of Romans. Therefore, don't be cynical. Don't be too quick to complain about your situation. Instead, stop speaking and start listening, and you'll hear God's voice in your trial. Verse 20, as we wrap up this section, going into the last section. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. The anger of man is contrary to the will and work of God. Now, there is a godly anger. We don't have time to go into that. The Lord Jesus Christ was a very angry person on several occasions. He saw his house being turned into a house of avarice and a house of thieves and a house of debauchery almost. And he cleansed the temple. He did that at least on two occasions while he was down here. He called those Pharisees self-righteous. He called them whitened sepulchres. You look good on the outside, but inside you're just a bunch of rotting bones, Jesus told them. He told Peter when he was acting unchristlike, you're of your father the devil. And, you know, these are very strong words, righteous indignation, because God hates sin. And there is a righteous anger. But the kind of anger that we show is not usually righteous anger. And James 1:20 cautions us and warns us of that fact. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. It's contrary to the will and the work of God. So I say to you, if you have an anger problem, and I know lots of people who do have anger problems, they have a very quick fuse and they can say, all kinds of things, and they can explode, and sometimes they'll have to go back and repent and make it right. But don't make a mockery of God's forgiveness. Get that anger problem under control, and there are lots of ways to do that. And you realize, first of all, that it's contrary to God's will for your life, and you ask him to help you control, and then you make yourself responsible and accountable to somebody else when you go into these modes, which are so disrespectful and dishonoring, perhaps to the other person, but most of God. Most of all, it's the Lord. I don't want to displease the Lord. That's what keeps me faithful to him, and it's so important. If you've got an anger problem, deal with it. And get over it. Let it go. Let it go, because it's just going to destroy you. And it'll certainly hinder your spiritual life in so many ways. James chapter 1, verse 21. Let me read these verses. We may not have time to comment on them all, but at least you have the reading of the scripture for you here. James 1, 21. Therefore, in light of what I've said, all these 20 verses prior to, James says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. You want a clean house of that anger? You want a clean house of that grumpiness? You want a clean house of all those sins? Well, God gives you something to fill it with. He doesn't leave you in a vacuum here. You receive with meekness. You get into the Word of God. You receive it. You obey it. You follow it. And that's the key to the anger problem and all other sin problems in our life. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious, here's the extreme practicality again in the book of James, and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. James in verse 27, take this away with you this morning. It is so pertinent. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. Two things. Visit orphans and widows in their trouble and keep oneself unspotted from the world. Do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith, and then live a pure, clean, holy life. James says it so well. He says, be a doer of the word, not just a hearer. It was Benjamin Franklin who said, well done is better than well said. I'm not talking about a steak on the grill now. Well done is better than well said. It's doing. That's the true test of a Christian. You got to walk the walk, not just talk the talk. Do it. Just do it, like Nike says. Just do it. You see that swish on everything now. Pretty soon they're going to put it on my dress shirts, probably. The focus of these seven verses that I've just read to you is on the reception of the Word of God and then practicing the Word of God. I can't emphasize that too much. The more you get into the Bible, and what a better way to start a year. I just gave one of my relatives a brand new Bible. Well, it wasn't new because I had read it through every page, and I told him that there's no sticky pages in this Bible because I read this Bible through in about 9 months last year, but I never put a mark in it, and so I gave it to him. And you can read it through. If you read a half an hour a day of the Bible, you'll read it through in 9 months. If you read four chapters, just four chapters a day, and you don't have to read it on Sunday. You can get enough of that here on Sunday. I give you a day off. 6 days a week, you read four chapters a day, every day for the next year, and you will read your Bible through. Now you're already, what, 9, 8 days late, so you really got to play catch up. But it's a great discipline, folks, to read the Word of God and read it over and over and over again. I've told you what a very fine theologian friend of mine. In fact, he just went to Emmaus Bible College to teach. And I asked him, why did you major in the Old Testament? All of his studies were Old Testament studies. Wasn't neglecting the New, but his major studies were in the Old Testament. He was studying Old Testament languages, not only Hebrew and other Semitic languages, but Ugaritic. Have you ever heard of Ugaritic? This guy could read Ugaritic. You know, who ever heard of Ugaritic? I never did. I said, why did you major in the Old Testament? And he said to me, Bob, I majored in the Old Testament so I could understand the New Testament. The Old Testament is crucially important. Don't avoid it. It's important. You will never understand. The New Testament will not click to any deep, deep level until you see what has gone on before, and that's a crucial point. I have another friend who told me, he said, the Old Testament never made any sense to me until I had read it through 17 times. He was in his late 40s or early 50s at the time, and I'm standing there, an old man, And I say, you know, I can't say I've read the Old Testament through 17 times. Maybe I have. I don't think I have, though. But anyway, get into God's Word. Keep your nose in God's feed bag, because that's the answer to most of the problems in your life. And if you haven't tried it, don't knock it. It works. It works. James' hue and cry here is to be a hearer, not just a hearer of the Word, but a doer also. We must have a clean heart, verse 21 tells us. Hearing must be preceded by confession. Hearing must be preceded by the removal of all that remains in terms of wickedness in our lives. Do a thorough, below-the-surface cleanup. You hear these cleaning companies, these maid services that'll come to your home, and they say, we do a regular cleanup, and then we'll do the deep cleaning or a more thorough cleaning. Well, I like that better. Of course, it costs a lot more, I'm told. But the point is that we need to do a thorough cleanup. Talk about a spring cleanup and a fall cleanup. But we need a daily cleanup when it comes to our souls. The implanted word in verse 21 is a preventative against the sins of the flesh. There's so much more I could say. Our time is gone. I didn't finish this chapter. I'm sorry, I haven't. In verse 21, we'll just finish with these comments. Therefore, lay apart or lay aside all filthiness and superfluity of haughtiness or naughtiness, James says. Abundance, get rid of the abundance of wickedness in your life. It's time to clean house, and no better time than the first days of a new year. Referring to the word of God, let every man be swift to hear, James instructed us in verse 19. But I can't hear God's word to me, we say. Perhaps you can't hear the word of God for you because your ears are clogged up with filthiness and the superfluousness of naughtiness, James says, plain old sin. If I'm filling my ears with the music and the scenes and gossip and the junk of this world, I can't hear properly. I need to get rid of that stuff before I can be tuned in to God's frequency. How you doing? How am I doing? It's a time to take stock. James is practical. He scratches right where it itches and right where we need to be. We are to hear the word. We are to practice the word. We are to be obedient to the word. The last part of verse 21. Receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. It's engrafted into your very psyche, into your very being. And until it is, it won't do a whole lot for you in your life. Perhaps I can't hear the word of the Lord because my mind is made up. James tells us we are to receive the word with meekness, humility. The implication is, Lord, I'm in this trial or temptation or difficulty and I need direction from you. I need the word to direct me or I'm not going to do well. Therefore, I come to you not with my own agenda or plan, but meekly, whatever you say, that's what I will do. Many people don't hear from the Lord when they read the word of God because they lack a spirit of meekness before him. Teach me thy way, O Lord. Teach me thy way. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we need to take stock of our lives. We, like so many others, are just so wayward, and we allow Satan to gain inroads into our minds, our thinking. And sometimes that thinking becomes physical sins that we commit. But Lord, those of us who truly love you and truly want to please you, will take these words of James, will take them seriously, and will not just be hearers, but will be doers also. Help us to make a New Year's commitment to do that, Lord, as we continue through this book of James. May it be a blessing to the dear saints here. May it change their lives, make them the men and women of God that we ought to be. By your grace and for your glory, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you so much.